You'll turn to Romans in the 10th chapter.
We'll continue studying there. We've begun covered the first three verses. We'll look at chapter or verse 4 today and see what that has to teach us. We know the heart of Paul. He's trying to have his Jewish brethren come to salvation, but they've got a problem. They're ignorant. And they haven't submitted. They think they're established in their own ways of righteousness. And Paul has a great job before him to try to straighten them out. And of course, he knows it's the Holy Spirit that does it. But he's preaching the Word of God. And he's telling them things that they ought to know. And yet they're blinded by their sin. To think about that when I look at that, and they're no different than anybody else. We identify with who we are as we grow up. We come to know ourselves as a certain person. And, whenever that identity is threatened, we're going to pull every resource we can into it to protect that identity, because that's who we really think we are. Now that changes hopefully along the way, especially as we're born again. Then we have to begin renewing our thinking, renewing our minds, and all these things. But you've got these religious Jews here that's had the law for 2,500 years, so they're well saturated in that. And they were unmovable. They weren't going to move off the points of salvation they believed. They believed that they could attain salvation in their works, that they could please God by keeping the law. Had deceived themselves that they could keep the law perfectly, because the word says if you offend in one point, you offend in all. So they were deceived in that, had changed the laws of God to fit their lifestyles, and just a big mess. But the problem was they were ignorant, they didn't have knowledge, they were hard-hearted. They were prideful, and they hadn't submitted to the righteousness of God. It's no different than any sinner that we run into today. Same things. May not be dealing with the laws like the Jews did, but they're dealing with their sin. Their sin tells them that they're okay. It doesn't tell them nothing, because they don't realize they're sinners, but they're gods of their own world. And when you began bringing the gospel to them and telling them what God thinks about them and who they are, and that they need to come to Jesus Christ their Lord, you threaten their identity. And they get upset with you a lot of times, and they'll get mad and all that. But that doesn't matter. We're still supposed to preach the Word of God. We can do some, it says you speak to some reasonably, and others you snatch out of the fire. So there's different ways of preaching the Word of God. So God help us and lead us in that. Beginning verse 10 again, reminding us what has already gone before, but concentrating on verse 4 this morning. Brethren, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul makes a very simplistic statement here to get them to see their plight, their problem. They had a zeal of God. And having the zeal of God, where does that come from? Well, if a sinner's a sinner, he really doesn't have anything to do with God. Well, they were having something to do with God, but they were still sinners. So that tells us, as we found out in the first chapter of Romans, that we innately are going to worship something. We were created to worship God. But sin entered in, and when sin entered in, that God became something else. And so we replace it, as the Jews did, either with law worship or by works, or we think we're morally good enough to come into the presence of God, or we don't give it another thought. You know, either way, and there's so many different ways, but the Bible says there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that's the only way that righteousness is accrued to us by faith, to everyone who believes. So anyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, as God has called them by their grace, will come into a saving relationship, understanding that it's not a law of worship to keep. It's not something that we do to maintain our salvation, but we find the greatest blessing that we can find, that the work has been done, that Christ has done it. On the cross, he said, it is finished, and God is well pleased with that. And so our eternal life is safely in Jesus Christ's hands. We're covered with his blood, as we talk about every Sunday in communion. There's nothing stronger than the blood of Jesus Christ. We can never be removed from salvation. Once we've truly been saved, if we're true believers, we shall never, ever fall away. And that's all attributed to, and it all goes back to one person, and that's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we're thankful for that. This is the message that Paul has. This is what's on his heart. Wants them to understand that it's by faith that you attain to this righteousness that's in Jesus Christ. And so they're ignorant of that, and we've talked about the many things that keep them from doing that. MacArthur says this about Christ is the end of the law. There's a couple places I'll go concerning this in his notes too that we want to look at. He said, although the Greek word translated end can either mean fulfillment or termination, this is not a reference to Christ having perfectly fulfilled the law through his teaching or through his sinless life. Now, they give two scriptural references here when he says it's not a reference to Christ having perfectly fulfilled the law through his teaching. Look to Matthew in the 5th chapter, if you'll just flip over there. Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18. And he's going to talk about that fulfillment part of that. What does it mean by the fulfillment of the law? We don't have to keep the law anymore. Somebody fulfilled it. And we find out that it's Jesus Christ as we read the Word of God. I've got my little caption above that. It says, Jesus fulfills the law in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. He said, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In other words, he's not going to do away with the Old Testament and all those things. He came to fulfill all the prophecy, all the things that were said, all the symbols that were made by the offering up of lambs and all that. It all pointed to Jesus Christ. I'm the fulfillment of all those things. I didn't come to erase them or destroy them or for you not to understand them anymore. But I've come to fulfill them, and once they're fulfilled in him, we find in the Word of God that there's none righteous, no, not one, so we can't fulfill it. So the only way that we'll be saved from the penalty of the law, which incurs the wrath of God upon us, is coming by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that here. I came to fulfill the law. He said, for assuredly, I say to you, he gives us something else that's very important. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This is what MacArthur has to say about that. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. Jesus was neither giving a new law nor modifying the old, but rather explaining the true significance of the moral content of Moses' law and the rest of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets speaks of the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures, not the rabbinical interpretations of them. See, they took them and twisted them around, like I was talking about a while ago. thinking they were fulfilling the law. When he used the word fulfill here, he said this speaks of fulfillment in the same sense that prophecy is fulfilled. Christ was indicating that he is the fulfillment of the law in all its aspects. It demanded perfection, and Jesus is saying, I have fulfilled that perfectly. God is saying, when Jesus offers himself after he arises from the dead, stands before the Father, and the Father says, this is my Son, I am well pleased with him. In other words, that was God's seal of approval, that everything that he had sent his Son to do, he had carried it out perfectly and honorably, and in every aspect that God wanted it to be fulfilled, we find Jesus Christ fulfilling that and satisfying the wrath of God in that regard. And so he's the sin sacrifice now. He's our Lord and Savior. The only one in the Bible that it speaks about, the only one anywhere that was able and that is able to save us from our sins. And so we see this and we think about that when he's fulfilling this law. He said this speaks of the fulfillment in the same sense that prophecy is fulfilled. Christ was indicating that he is the fulfillment of the law with its aspects, all its aspects. He fulfilled the moral law by keeping it perfectly. We can't do that. He fulfilled the ceremonial law by being the embodiment of everything the law's types and symbols pointed to. All the killing of the lambs and the bulls and the bullocks and all those things represented Christ shedding his blood. And he fulfilled the judicial law by personifying God's perfect justice. And so we find him doing all these things. When he says that word, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, we understand that everything that we need is found in Jesus Christ. Paul is trying to lay this to the Jewish brethren. We need to understand it because we're under the law too. We're under just condemnation if we haven't come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes that statement, till heaven and earth pass away, till all is fulfilled. Here, Christ was affirming the utter inerrancy and absolute authority of the Old Testament as the Word of God down to the least jot and tittle. Now, there's a lot of people call themselves Christians and say, really, all you ought to have is a New Testament. That's all you need, just a New Testament. They don't consider the Old Testament part of the Bible. They consider it something of historical value, but we don't really need it. Well, if that's the case, you try to read Hebrews and see if you need the Old Testament. You'd be in trouble because it talks a lot about sacrifices. Then you go back and we find out all those things. It's needful, first because God says it's needful. And we need it because we need to understand what we're reading. We don't need to leave it off, but we need to go back and understand the prophecies it shows being fulfilled in Christ, all these things that are needful for us. But he's emphasizing that the Old Testament is the Word of God, down to the least jot and tittle. Again, this suggests that the New Testament should not be seen as supplanting or abrogating or abolishing the Old Testament, but as fulfilling and expiating it or explaining it. For example, all the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law were fulfilled in Christ and are no longer to be observed by Christians. Yet not one jot or tittle is thereby erased. The underlying truths of those scriptures remain, and in fact, the mysteries behind them are now revealed in the brighter light of the gospel. And when he says one jot and one tittle, a jot refers to the smallest Hebrew letter, which is a meager stroke of the pen, like an accent mark or an apostrophe. The tittle is a tiny expression of a Hebrew letter, like the sheriff or the serif in modern typefaces. And what that means is when you make an M, you have those fancy lines at the top, and then you bring it down to the fancy line at the bottom. That's what that's talking about. He's talking about how precise God is. When he says to the jot, to the tittle, even to the very marks that were made, the marks in the Bible, exclamation points or hyphens and all those things, he said all that's been fulfilled. Not one thing is out of order, and he's taken care of all of that for us. So that's that fulfillment that he talks about in one sense of the word. And then we were talking about a while ago, the termination. You know, what do we want to know about termination? Turn to 2 Corinthians, and this will be familiar scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, 25. 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter. Well, actually, 21 is where I want to get to, but I want to start reading at 12, where it says, be reconciled with God. Now, he's talking about here now, Christ terminating our sins. We're talking about two different things, what that means in our scripture lesson about the righteousness of God, what he's talking about here. In verse 12, it says, for we do not recommend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. In other words, we ought to be able to explain the gospel. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. It's beneficial to the one that doesn't know them as they're explaining these spiritual things. For the love of God compels us. So we see why Paul is so zealous. And he tells us right here, the love of God compels us. In another part of the scriptures, it says the love of God constrains us. And so we're compelled to do the same thing that the Apostle Paul is doing when he's talking about spreading the gospel. And that's what we'll get into as we get down. He said, for the love of Christ compels us. And he tells us why. Because we judge thus. That if one died for all, one being a capital one, Jesus Christ, then all died. And he died for all, that is, all that were chosen in him, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's part of a gospel message that we can give to others that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell them there's hope. There is an afterlife, there's a heaven, there's a hell. You go into one or the other, but I've got good news for you. Christ stands with his arms wide open, call upon his name, believe on his name, repent of your sins, and you'll find out what verse 15 is talking about, that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That's what our problem is. As sinners, we're living for ourselves, but said that he died for all, that those who live shall no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Instead of living for ourselves, now we're living for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Trying to honor God the Father. How do we do that? We do that through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. They know him in a greater way. The spiritual side, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he says in verse 17, and all this is familiar scripture with us, but we need to be reminded again and again, what has happened to us, what Christ has done for us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, any of you this morning that have placed your faith and trust in Christ, true believers have repented of your sins, is speaking to you this morning, speaking to me this morning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We're not like we used to be. We're something new. We're something brand new. And it goes on to explain that old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Some people say, well, if Christ paid for my sin, and grace covers my sin, then the more I sin, the more grace abounds. And that's a fallacy. We can see that even right here. He said, old things have passed away. You don't have no business going back there anymore. I delivered you from the very thing that was sending you to hell. There's no need in going back. The door is actually closed. So the old man's dead. Unfortunately, for us, the residue remains. And we are new creations. And if we're new creations, it's like a newborn baby. We have to learn how to live the life that brings honor and glory to God. And that's a continual process, isn't it? That's what Romans tells us when we're being conformed to the image of Christ. That happens on a daily basis. We're going to persevere because God has preserved us to continue on in the faith to bring honor and glory to Him. And that taps in to our being holy, taps into our good works, taps into bringing honor and glory to God in each and everything that we do, down to the very thoughts that we think. And we can see from that that we're far away from that. But God has made us thus. The blood of Christ covers that. And when we get those thought processes that take us down the wrong road, He even has been so gracious to give us repentance that we can repent and turn from that and once again bring honor and glory to His name. We're beginning to learn new things. We're a new creation. Old things have passed away. It doesn't say old things are going to pass away. It said all things have passed away. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, these new things, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. That is reconciliation. We've been adapted. We've been brought into agreement with God through Christ. We've been brought into harmony with Him, fellowship, communion, union. Out of that union springs communion. We've been introduced in our thinking to the everlasting covenant. We've begun to understand what that everlasting covenant means. And so we find out what a wonderful doctrine reconciliation is. That we're being reconciled to God. He has reconciled us to Himself, but He did it through a person, Jesus Christ. He always goes back to that when we're talking about salvation, our righteousness, our perseverance. Anything, any biblical doctrine that's applied to us is always going to find its foundation where? In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He did it all that we might live. We sing a hymn like that. So He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, because we've been reconciled, we're not to sit on the stool of do nothing. He's given to us something. He tells us here that that something is the ministry of reconciliation. I now understand, because I've studied and learned, as you have, what it means to be reconciled to God. I may not understand it in its complete, perfect fullness, but I understand it enough to know how valuable that is. He's talking about my salvation. If I've been reconciled, if I've been made right before God, then I'm in His favored presence. Just as Jesus is on the right hand of the Father, we also are on that hand of favor through grace. So now He's giving me something. Not to just sit over here and rejoice in myself, but I need to share it with others. And He said, it's a ministry of reconciliation. That is, and He's going to tell us what that ministry of reconciliation is. We don't have to guess about what it is. That is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or ascribing or accrediting their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. If we're going to have a ministry of reconciliation, we have to do it with words, don't we? That's what ministry is. There's a lot of ways we can minister, but in this context, he's talking about spreading the gospel and speaking to others that they can be reconciled to God and tell them in no uncertain terms what that means. We explain that in a simplistic way, or try to answer as many questions as we can if someone's interested. And then he says, now then, since all this is taking place, we've got a ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the word of reconciliation. He reminds us who we are. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who represents. We have ambassadors that represent our country. Other countries have ambassadors that represent their country. We have the best title of an ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ, the greatest one that we can be an ambassador for. He said, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. Don't you see that wording? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What does that implore? As pursuing by constant prayer. This is a great privilege we have as the children of God that's been neglected for the most part. We don't evangelize like we ought to evangelize. But God says, as though God were pleading through us, the very God of heaven pleading through us, telling them, be reconciled to God. Death is imminent. It's coming. It's going to visit all of us at one time or another. And we need to understand that there's a hell, there's a heaven. Some are going to hell because of their same plight as the Jews. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're establishing their own way of salvation. They are prideful. They're blinded. They cannot see. It takes the grace of God to do that. But that doesn't say anything about what we're to do about that. That's God's work. All we're supposed to do is be ambassadors for Christ, pleading with them, imploring them on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Most important thing that we can do for mankind is speak to them about the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And verse 21 is what I came after. For he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How is that possible? It's possible because Christ has terminated our sin. He's taken it away as far as the east is from the west. Never to come before us again. Never to be charged with. If we were to ask God about the sins that we think of, that we committed, he would say, what sin? It's been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. He chooses to remember our sins no more. We can't say that he forgets those sins because God knows all things. He can't forget anything. But he gives us a gracious understanding of how he looks at that. He said he chooses to remember our sins no more. That's very gracious. Wonderful thing that God has done for us. So that's the two places, the two things that we were talking about, turning back to Romans in the fourth verse there. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And he says he's not talking about those particular things when he says that. But this is what he means. Instead, as the second half of the verse shows, Paul means that belief in Christ as Lord and Savior ends the sinner's futile quest for righteousness through his imperfect attempts to save himself by efforts to obey the law. Now that's what Paul's message is to the Jews. And our message to sinners is they can't be saved by the works, which is the same thing. They think that by law worship or by doing, quote, good things, the things that they imagine in their own imaginations, which is good and bad, they come up with their own good and bad scenery. You know, I ain't killed nobody, but, you know, I ain't done this, and I've done this, but I hadn't done that. And they think in their mind that's going to balance things out, disregarding the Bible completely. That's law worship. They think somehow or another they're going to balance that out by their good works. But the Bible says plainly in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. How do we attain righteousness? Not through the law. He says the end of the law for righteousness. How do we get that? To everyone who believes. That's who he's talking. That's the point that Paul is getting across or trying to get across to his Jewish brethren. He's going to detail that more as the weeks go by. We'll go down through there. We'll see the presentation of the gospel. We'll see what it means. See what he said to them. And he emphasizes that you're saved by faith in Christ. He says in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says it many different ways. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Call on his name. All those are significations of exercise faith in to the Lord Jesus Christ, which we cannot do unless God gives us that faith first. We don't know who has and who doesn't. I don't know whose heart God's opening. I don't know whose heart God's dealing with. That's why I'm free to preach the gospel to every man everywhere. I can preach it and just rest in that and know that God is in complete control of the salvation of some, the damnation of others. And so we find this very thing to be a great comfort to us, but this is his point. I emphasize that because for the remainder of the chapter, he's going to be playing off verse 4. Now, a note here, Christ our righteousness. Christ crucified is the righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of which Israel was ignorant. Ignorance is a terrible, terrible thing. As Christians, we're not ignorant. We're learned people. We're to study the Word of God. The Bible says that we should give an answer for the hope that we have in us. To anybody that asks us about that or in our conversation with others. But we're not ignorant. We can't be ignorant of the way of salvation if it's so important that people need to come to Christ to be saved. We need to be able to plainly speak that. Paul talks about the simplicity of the gospel. It's not a complicated thing to relay. It may be a complicated thing to receive if God's not working in their hearts. But the gospel message is plain. Sinners need to be saved. They need to be aware, first of all, that they're sinners. But the good news, after they're aware that they're sinners, there's a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. Put your faith, your trust in him, repent of your sins, and follow him. It's a pretty simple message. Can't be received unless the heart's open. Lydia worshiped under the law, that seller of purple, you know. But then it talked about whose heart God opened. He opened Lydia's heart, and when he did, she saw the Lord Jesus Christ for who he was, and she was able to receive him. This is the righteousness which they rejected. This is the righteousness against which they erected a system of their own private righteousness in order that they may not have to bow before Christ as the righteousness of God. There's no humility, there's no submission here. That's what the Jews' basic problem was. This is the righteousness against which all of the legalists of our own days are arrayed. In other words, everybody else doing the same thing. The fact that Israel was ignorant of this righteousness was not because of any defect in the knowledge which has been set before them. There we come in. See, we need to give them the right knowledge of the way of salvation. And it says, the proclamation of the gospel, which they had heard from the day of Pentecost, was in complete harmony with their own prophets and was the fulfillment and confirmation of their prophecies. They'd been reading this for years and years and years, but their eyes were blinded and they could not see. So they couldn't see it, but it's there before them. What grieved Paul most was his realization of the fact that their present religious position was the result of a hardness of heart that came from the rejection of truth. The truth will set you free. That's what Jesus said. I am the truth, he said. I'll set you free. But they rejected that truth because they were so caught up in their work system. This hardness was the thing that caused them to cling all the more tightly to their human religion of form and ceremony and reject all that was central in the revelation that God had given their fathers in the redemption that he had now revealed to them. Their identity had been threatened. That's all they knew in religious worship was law worship. That's all they had come to know. Now their identity is threatened. Gosh, I've done that. What do people do? They're either going to receive the truth or they're going to cling to what they already believe, their own belief system. I hope none of you have your own belief system. I believe you have God's belief system in your heart. My belief system ain't worth 2 cents. What Joey Miller's got to say ain't worth nothing. But what the Holy Spirit says to Joey Miller is worth a lot. It's worth everything. And so we have the Word of God, and we're not to be ignorant of that. And so the Jews' problem was they clung to it more tightly when their lifestyle was threatened. They had rejected all that was in Christ, and thus were left to their own devices, which would bring them final condemnation. When we reject Christ and the message, that's all that's left. We've got to come up with some way that we can get to heaven or whatever belief system we have. Maybe we believe in complete annihilism, that there's nothing on the other side of the grave. The Bible says there is. You say, the Bible says, as a matter of fact, I believe it's in Jeremiah, it says there's eternity in every heart. Some going to heaven, some going to hell, but it's going to be for eternity. So it's already in our heart, so annihilation is out of the picture. They can come up with all the things they want to, and that's what sinners do. And they get harder and harder as the years go by. Don't recognize sin for what it is. That's the main problem. They think, you know what, well, I just do a few things, and I don't know why, I just don't quit doing them. They don't understand what sin is. The root of it is rejection of the truth. Not coming to Christ on God's terms. And that's the only terms that we can come to him on, is what he has said. He's made it clear through the word what that is. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ, my Lord. They had rejected all that was in Christ and thus were left to their own devices, which would bring their final condemnation. In Proverbs, we have the inspired word, there is more hope for a fool than a man who is wise in his own eyes. And I thought of another scripture that said the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Yep. But this scripture says there's more hope for him than a man that's wise in his own eyes. What does that mean? That man's eyes are blinded. He only sees what he can see. The reason the nation rejected the Lord Jesus at the time of his appearance on earth was their ignorance of the method. Listen to that. Of the method. They thought they had the method, but that wasn't the method. Was their ignorance of the method by which God makes men righteous. Being ignorant of this fact implies ignorance of the character of God, ignorance of the requirement of the law, and ignorance of our own sinful nature. Ignorance is not a good thing. The first definition of the righteousness of God is that it describes the holiness of God. In our text, it cannot mean that those who were ignorant of the holiness of God established their own moral excellence and so failed to submit themselves to the holiness of God. Can't mean that. The second definition is that it refers to the method of justification which God has established. The third definition is that it refers to the righteousness of God, The third definition is that it refers to the righteousness of which God is the author, the righteousness of which He approves and which He accepts. We've been accepted in the beloved. Who did that? God accepted you and me, if we're true believers, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive Him. We don't have the power to accept Him. You know, some say, oh, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Can't do it. Heart's got to be changed. A lot of difference between acceptance and receiving. You know, when I got the measles one time, did I accept them or receive them? I was very passive in that. I really just, if I could have rejected them, I would have, you know, but didn't. Had nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with my birth. I didn't know who my mom and daddy. I didn't choose or accept who they were going to be. I was born in this world by George and Irma Miller. Nature teaches us many of these spiritual lessons. So, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, personally, says Donald Gray Barnhouse, these notes, and I would agree with this, I would roll all three of these into one definition and say, with this verse, that is verse 4, that the righteousness of God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just put it in a simple way. Amen. Righteousness, Jesus Christ. What do we need? We need to be made righteous. Why? Because the Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. But if we're to become righteous, the only way that we can is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because righteousness equals Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what God said. He's the creator. He's in authority. He owns it all. And this is His plan of salvation. And that's the only thing that'll stand. When we have said that the divine righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen the holiness of God. We have seen the way whereby God saves men. And we have seen the righteousness which He is and which He bestows and imparts to those who are made alive in Christ. If we read our verse this way, it can be paraphrased. They, being ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ and going about to establish some other method of acceptance and approach to God, have not submitted themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's only one way. Paul is preaching his heart out. He's telling them the truth. Come to Jesus by faith and you shall be saved. You'll never be saved by the law, you'll be condemned, but you'll find the righteousness that you're seeking for and none other than the one who is righteous. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it says that that's one of his names. He's righteous. It's in a capital letter, righteous, referring to Jesus Christ our Lord. God bless us to understand these things and rejoice in them for Christ's sake.